Welcome to the Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church.
Well, welcome to Keys of the Kingdom, my brother Gregory, and we're talking about the Kingdom of God. And what is the Kingdom of God? That's how Jesus Christ set thousands upon thousands and eventually millions of people free for almost 1,000 years. That was 1,000 years reign of the Kingdom of God. Now, I know a lot of people are taught that, oh no, the Kingdom of God was postponed because the Jews didn't accept Christ, which is just absolutely ridiculous. We see right there in the Bible, the apostles were all Jews. They accepted Christ. 120 in the upper room, they accepted Christ. They came out one day on Pentecost, which is the day of election. It's the day you organize your government. Your government of the people, for the people, by the people. That's what Pentecost was for, is that people came from all over after, you know, 50 days after Passover, which was a local celebration. That's your local congregation gets together for a day and a night, and they eat a lamb together, and they eat bread, and they talk, and they share things in one house. They all come into one house, and they stay there all night. And the next day, they set out to be free, and with no leaven. And, of course, the leaven is all symbolic of something else. You know, it's leaven is symbolic of usury, puffed up, forcing something to look like it's more than it really is. And you're not to have that in your government, in your system of governing yourself as a people. But 50 days after this local congregational gathering, where rich and poor gathered together in congregations and shared a meal, 50 days later they would gather at Pentecost. Now Pentecost was gathered wherever the tabernacle was. So if you were spread out, a nation spread out, somebody from your congregation, from every congregation, would try to get there to Pentecost. You know, you would finance your minister going there to Pentecost, because he's going to go there and he's going to gather together with other ministers, some of them which he knows because they're not very far away, but some will be at a greater distance. And they were going to gather together and form the tens, fifties, hundreds, thousands that became the government of Israel and was the government of the church. All the churches were organized into these groups of 10 families and a minister. And it's part of the reason why you see the word deacon, but you also see dechen. You see the word a tithing man. You see hundredsman. You see it in Germany. You see it in Gaul, which became France. You see it in Great Britain and Ireland. You see it in, you know, in all these different places where people gathered. They would, 10 families would gather and get this minister. Well, that's fine with your local groups. You can have 10 ministers gather together and they pick a minister, and if you're in a local well-populated area, there you've got your hundredsmen and even maybe your thousandsmen, which would be the minister of 10 ministers of 10 ministers of 10 families, which would be thousands of people. And of course they had to organize like that right away on Pentecost, because thousands and thousands of Jews were accepting that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah, the King. And they, of course, were cast out of the welfare system of the Pharisees, and which we've gone over before, and they had their own system. And we see them organizing it right away in 6. Certain people were neglecting the daily ministration because they were more distant, and they were not as well organized. And, you know, we see Paul having to move funds from Thessalonica and Galatia, and then of course they were in Ephesus, and they had to move funds around when there were these dearths, these depressions, these famines in different areas, and food and supplies. And it was guaranteed by Augustus that they could do this untaxed. Augustus Caesar had implemented that as a guarantee. Pontius Pilate confirmed that. And this was the government of Christians. They were no longer Greeks or Jews or Romans. They were Christians. They were this other group. Now, they still had, you know, culture. They may still speak Greek. They may still speak Latin or Hebrew or wherever, whatever, you know, if they were in Corinth, whatever language that or dialect, they would speak that. They might wear the clothes that those people locally wore. But their welfare system was the church, operating by faith, hope, and charity in the perfect law of liberty. Those who had extra shared with those who didn't have enough. And they were very organized about this. They were networked. The union and discipline of the early Christians, that I'm quoting here from historians, was something that the actual emperors feared, because even though they were very peaceful people, they were so darn well organized, because they were connected all over, and they maintained this connection with the same type of holidays that early Israel did. It wasn't like what you would see the Pharisees doing, because the Pharisees had a welfare system based on force by that time. You sign up and you had to pay in. So this is constantly a battle throughout history, this idea that you're going to take care of one another by free will offerings, like it says in the Old Testament, or charity, like it says in the New Testament, or you're going to provide it by making people take oaths and signing up and binding themselves, like it says in the Old Testament, which you're not supposed to do, or by signing up for systems of Corban like that offered by the Pharisees, which you're not supposed to do. And, of course, what most people have done in every single nation is they have signed up for the Corban of the Pharisees, the welfare system that's operated by force. But we don't call it religion anymore. We've changed it. And this, of course, is what I've been talking about. Separation of church and state is a major theme. But that's a confusing term today, because we don't know what the church is. The church is about religion. Religion is about what? Okay, those of you who have been listening know that religion is the pious performance of your duty to God and your fellow man. I mean, it's the welfare system of the righteous. They give what they have extra to help out those who don't have enough. And the church, the ministers of the church, are only supposed to give to people who have a moral criteria and character. They're not supposed to give it to lazy people, or those people, if you do not work, you do not eat. Now, if you cannot work and you're, you know, you've been made an invalid, well, then they will help you out. But if you can work, they're going to say, well, yeah, you know, chop this wood and we'll see to it that you get some food. I don't want to chop any wood. I just want to go over there and sit in the shade. Well, you're going to get hungry there, because I'm not bringing you any food because you're a lazy bum. You know, I actually talked to one of the bums that were on the street in Bend, came up and approached me and my wife and asked if we had any change. And I asked him, why don't you have any work? We just camp out. Oh, are you looking for work? No, we just camp out. I says, well, why should you just camp out? Why wouldn't you want to be productive and do some work? He says, well, it's a lifestyle choice. And I says, well, we're going to make a choice too. We're not going to give you any money for food. You're going to go hungry. We're not going to help you. And he was a little shocked. I says, because he who does not work does not eat. And that's the way it should be. But he didn't quite understand that. He didn't understand how that works. But we were willing to explain it to him. But that's the way it works. But anyway, what I was reading is a particular article, or paper, or whatever, written way back in 1700s, around 1776. And it was written by a minister, Isaac Backus. And it's entitled, Government and Liberty Described and Ecclesiastical Tyranny Exposed. And he wrote it to the public. And what the controversy was that some of the churches wanted the government to pay, to collect taxes and give the funds in support of the church. They wanted the government to collect funds and support the church. They called this nursing fathers. Sometimes they call it political fathers. And, you know, now I've been reading some of the arguments against this. I've read some of the arguments for it. And they base it on a quote from Isaac about nurturing fathers, which is, if you actually go to the Hebrew, it doesn't say nurturing fathers. It's a poor translation. There's a reason why they put the word nurturing there, but it isn't a direct translation. So this has been always a debate. Cain thought that he should be able to tax the people and support them. Nimrod, mighty provider instead of the Lord, mighty hunter instead of the Lord. The word hunter there is normally provider. He provided for the people. Pharaoh provided for the people, but he could exercise authority over the people and force the contributions of the people. But see, this Saul ended up doing that. Saul forced a sacrifice. This was the sin of Saul. This is why he's going to lose his kingdom. And it's why most governments today will fail and fall, because they've all decided to force the offerings of the people to take care of the needy of their society. That weakens them. And we see that in places like, Baltimore. I mean, how many children are born out of wedlock or raised by single parents in Baltimore? If you go back in the black community, and I don't want to limit it to just the black community, but I happen to have just read those statistics, but you go back to the black community at the turn of the century, not this century, but the one before, between 1800 and 1900, 1901, 1910, there's only like 3% of the children were illegitimate. Most children were raised by a mother and a father. But today, we're talking, you know, the 60, 70% in some areas, 75% in some areas, the children are illegitimate or raised by a single parent in the black community. So that wasn't slavery that caused that. Well, actually, in a way it was, but it wasn't the slavery, the pre-1868 slavery. It's the post-1865, 1868 slavery that's caused that. It's the welfare system that's caused that. Welfare undermines the family. It eats away at it. It erodes at it. It's, you know, welfare based by compelled offerings, because there's no moral criteria to the welfare. You just, no matter what, you just get your stuff. You get a EBT card, you get your food and everything. That destroys the fabric of society. Absolutely devastates it. Now, is that something that we just discovered? No. We knew this before Christ. Plutarch said it. Greatest destroyers of liberty are the givers of gift, gratuities, and benefits. Polybius talked about people destroying the fabric of society by its social welfare system. That's hundreds of years before Christ. John the Baptist said, you know, until John the Baptist, everybody tried to provide the social welfare by exercising force, by forcing people to contribute. But John the Baptist said, no, you do it by charity. Those that have extra, share with those that don't have enough. You choose. The power to choose, the power of judgment is in your hand. You're at liberty. If it's not a power of choice, you're not at liberty. You're in bondage. And you may feel comfortable, and it may work for you for now, but it's eating away like a termite at the beams of your society. And you don't even see it happening. Well, you don't. Some people do. And you can't do anything about it except change yourself. Because that's the booger of a free society. Is that you can't make other people do the right thing. You personally have to seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So Isaac Backus was for the separation of church and state, as the affairs of government and liberty are the greatest point of controversy now in the world, it certainly is of great importance that our ideas be clear and just concerning them. And so he asked, permit me, therefore, to offer a few thoughts upon the familiar metaphor which the Holy Ghost has used to illustrate their true nature. And he quotes Amos chapter 5, verse 24. And we read that in earlier shows on this subject. But it was, let judgment run down as waters, righteousness as a mighty stream, from whence we may observe. Well, the little waters feed the bigger waters. And what he's talking about is a network, a watery network, a flowing network. And that's what the church is. The church is not flowing from the top down. It flows from the bottom up and out and spreads its blessings through a network of tributaries and waters the land. It doesn't go up and make somebody rich because, see, in Christ's kingdom, he is to be highest, is to be the best servant. The more you serve, the more you're entrusted with. And that's the job of the people, to decide who it is. So therefore you create an intimate network of congregations that help take care of everybody. Not just your congregation, but the next one. Because you have to love the next congregation as much as you love your own. And even the congregation on the other side of the country. Right now we have our traveling missions ministry in New York, meeting with people in New York. If you get on the network, they'll tell you where they are. And they'll meet up with you. They had tables set up this morning. And people would be coming and visit and learn about the kingdom, how the kingdom works. Because that kingdom set Christians free. Just like it set Israel free when they learned how to do the exact same thing. This gathering together, bound together by faith, hope, and charity in the perfect law of liberty. Most people don't understand that. They don't do that. They don't think in those terms. So again, he talks about through tyranny and licentiousness often makes a great noise. Yet government, but he's not talking about government like you think. He's talking about governing yourself. See, the church is a government, but it doesn't exercise authority. So when I say government, you think exercise authority, somebody who's going to tell you what to do. No, there are governments of the people, for the people, and by the people. Now, I'm not talking democracies. I'm talking about volunteer systems. This is actually the most predominant form of government throughout the history of mankind. Go read Enterprise of Law. And he made it absolutely clear that that is the most common form of government, voluntary governments. Exercising authority of one over the other, but voluntarily working together. It's kind of an anarchy, but as the word really means, and not as people use it often today. I mean, anarchy is no one exercises authority, but everybody who wants to be aided or helped or blessed by their neighbor exercises responsibility. That's the only way to be free. Moses taught it, Abraham taught it, Jesus Christ taught it, Buddha taught it, Brahmana taught it, and his wife, half-sister, Sarivista, taught it. Yeah, that's right. Did you know Brahmana's half-sister was named Sari? Because Brahmana was Abraham. So even the founder of the Hindu religion, who wrote the Artha Vedas, is the same Abraham. You know, because Brahmana also married an Egyptian princess named Gahagi, which is Haggai. Same person. But all these religions, they got all this form, but they don't have the righteousness. Because all those people in those religions, for the better part, in some of the poorer countries, maybe not so, but in many countries, they depend upon men who exercise authority to provide their benefits. You have to stop that. You will not be free. You can do all the clamoring all the whining and crying, all the, you know, raising of your fist, even threaten violence if you want, it's not going to set you free. What's going to set you free is righteousness. And we talked this morning how creation works. We've talked before how the quantum equation and the string theory are affected by your choices, by your spiritual DNA. You're breathing upon the very acts and deeds that you do with that spirit of righteousness, because you're not going to rule over your neighbor. You're going to set your neighbor free. As a matter of fact, you're going to actually strive to set your neighbor free because you care about your neighbor's freedom as much as you care about your own. If you don't do that, you won't be free. Most people don't want to do that. Most people are not going to be free. They're going to go down with the ship. That's just the way it is. He asks in his paper, which we've gone over to some degree already, so we're down a little ways, but it's rather lengthy. Should it be said we claim liberty of conscience and fully enjoy it, and why would we confine this privilege to ourselves? Is not as reasonable Episcopalians should both claim and enjoy it? In other words, we have to set our neighbors free if we want to be free. And what they were debating then was having the government support the church, provide for the church so that the church, why? So it could put up big screen TVs and cathedrals? No, so that it could provide the social welfare of the people. Because back then, the church was the social welfare. And they wanted the church to do this. And they said, well, let's get the government to support the church in the social welfare. And Isaac Backus was saying, no. It would be the end of liberty. The church must do this separately. It should not call the state its nurturing father. Or nurturing mother, for that fact. The state, in a way, small s state, does nurture the church. That's you in the state of freedom. By your choice, you choose to give to the church. I would advise you, don't give to these churches who want the big screen TVs and the big cathedrals and the rich pastors. Give to the church that actually serves the needy of your society. And begin with your congregations, but even reach out to the people outside. Because out there in the world, there are some genuine people that are not far from the kingdom. They are good, decent people. They just haven't been taught the ways of Christ. But when you practice the ways of Christ, your consciousness will open up more so than you can imagine. You will awaken to the righteousness of God in a way few people understand and see. Few people understand. This is the mysteries of the kingdom. You begin to access power and control in your life. Not you personally controlling, but something protecting you, guiding you, revealing to you the danger ahead. But you don't see it because you have blind guides who haven't been teaching the ways of Christ, been teaching something completely contrary to Christ. And this debate over nurturing father of the state, or they also call, like I said, political fathers, Jesus said, call no man on earth father. Why? Because he knew that, you know, where do you pray? Do you pray to your nurturing fathers, your political fathers, or your conscripted fathers? These are all terms of the time of Christ and the time of the early church in America. And this debate went on then, and it's gone on today. But I said in the last show earlier this morning that Joseph the second of Austria, who happened to be the brother to Marie Antoinette, you know, who they took, you know, Louis and Marie down and shortened them a little bit at the guillotine, because she said things like, let them eat cake when the people were starving. And of course, she wasn't talking about sugar cake like you think of. She was talking about, in those days, they used to bake bread in a big oven. And it would be a big clay oven. And you put all the wood in the oven and you set it on fire and you get it going so it's really hot and it heats up the clay bricks and everything that are inside the oven. And then when you're got it really hot, you open it up and you sweep out, you scrape out all the ashes and everything and the burning wood and all that stuff. You scrape that out and you take a little slurry of, you know, flour and water and you throw it in on the bottom of the this oven and it steams up real quick. But it also forms this little layer of ash and flour. And then you sweep that out, and that comes out. And it's actually mostly flour, but it's very thin and flaky, and it cleans off the bottom of the stove. And then you take a big loaf of bread, and you know, dough, and you stick it in the oven. And you stick as many in as you can fit. And then you seal it up. And all the heat that's already in the oven will cook the bread. You don't have to feed it any more fire. There's no more wood that goes in. It's just the heat that's already then been absorbed by the walls of the oven. The thick brick walls of the oven will cook the oven. But anyway, that stuff they sweep out of the oven that's, you know, half ash and half flour and pretty, you know, not very tasty, she says to let them eat that. So she's not talking sugar cakes, you know, from Costco. She's talking sweepings. So this is the kind of woman that Marie Antoinette was. And our brother was supposedly an enlightened king of Austria. But he had some very peculiar ideas. And maybe we'll take a little break and we'll come back to Keys of the Kingdom. And we'll tell you some of the ideas that the Austrian king perpetrated and why that has still to this day affected your life immensely. And you tell me if you think that they were good ideas or not. But anyway, we'll talk about that when we come back to Keys of the Kingdom after this break.
Is there something missing from your church? How would you know unless you look? Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Has his people become entangled in the yoke of bondage and the element of the world? The hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. You can join us on Keys of the Kingdom Saturday at 8 a.m. Pacific Standard Time and 11 a.m. Eastern Standard Time and hear what you have been missing. All you need is the keys to the kingdom and the door will be open.
Well, welcome back. Before we talk about Joseph II of Austria, we have a new page. We have actually numerous new pages at our Preparing You website. Of course, we have hundreds and hundreds of pages at hisholychurch.org, hundreds and hundreds of audios, videos, and all for free. You can read all the books for free. But we want to take this to another step. We want to put together a school that teaches you a lot of skills, as well as those who will take the journey to teach you some of the mysteries of the kingdom of God, the secrets that Christ would not reveal openly, but taught his apostles. And the way you begin to learn those is you begin to walk in the ways of Christ. And one of the things that came out of the early church is something we call monasticism. And monasticism, there are so many different forms and kinds of that, you know, people who try to define it will admit that it's absolutely impossible to define. It comes from, you know, a word mono, meaning one or separate, and it talks about living alone. But, you know, most of the monasteries, they weren't living alone. They were living a bunch of monks. And in the early days, most of the monks were married. So what's monasticism really all about? I mean, eventually, the monastic groups became celibate, but that was imposed by the Roman church because they were a centralized church since the days of Constantine, who started the Roman church. So the Roman church wasn't started by Christ, it was started by Constantine. and we can go into that debate. We probably will start setting up debates more. I'm going to be guests on other programs, and so people can bring up, you know, some sort of, tell you the truth, a lot of times when we have just general call-ins, I'm not impressed with the call-in questions. Now, I'm not saying that there couldn't be good ones, but I would like to see somebody who has a little bit more knowledge and expertise in their opinion, so that we can really get down to the nitty-gritty in a quick and efficient way. Because I've yet to find somebody to stump me with their theory. Somebody watching one of our videos just talked about republic, you know, that a republic is a representative form of government. Well, what does that mean, representative form of government? It means you elect representatives. Well, what power do the representatives have? What authority? Are they lawmakers? Well, in a republic, it says right in the early definition of a republic, the leaders that you elect who are representative are titular, meaning in name only. They don't have any power. They can't declare war. In a republic, the representatives cannot make you go to war. They can't draft you. They can't force you to go to war. In a pure republic, there's no standing army, because the only army there is the militia. They don't have a professional army. That means also no professional police force. People say, well, that's crazy. Well, it's crazy for you guys, because you haven't been walking the ways of a true and pure republic. You haven't been doing that for over 100 years. You've been walking in the ways of an indirect democracy. It took like 500 years for Rome to go from, it wasn't a pure republic, but it was pretty close to it. You know, libera res publica is what they means. That means free from things public. That's where the word republic comes from, libera res publica. Because the representatives cannot make law. They can't rule one over the other. They're titular. And you can't rule over your neighbor unless, of course, you have a covenant or contract that gives him such a power, or you such a power, or somebody such a power. Because you're free souls under God. But you haven't lived in that kind of government for 100 years and more. So you don't know how that works. But that's what the kingdom of God was really all about. And for most people, they couldn't live in that form of government. They're not generous enough. They're not sacrificing enough. They don't care enough about their neighbor. And so it won't be long until their neighbor doesn't care about them. So what was monasticism? If the monks were married and they all lived in large groups, well, they didn't all live in large groups. What survived over the years is monasteries, because monasteries were bigger. They had walls and buildings, and they were centers of education. Why did they have buildings? To house books. I mean, monks were writing about the circumference of the earth 400 years after Christ. They were mapping the stars, had means of navigation. There were monks who were navigating all the way over to America in 400 A.D. and mapping. I mean, how did Columbus and them know that there was something over here? Well, monks had already gone over and mapped it and come back. And we have their chronicles and we have their writings. We know where they lived after they came back. And one of them was a monk in Ireland. He went to an island where there was a lot of feuding going on. And it was so much feuding, he says, I give up. I said, you guys don't want to live according to the peace of Christ. You just want to fight. So I'm leaving. And he left. And then it got really bad. And then they finally said, we got to do something. They went back and got him. They said, come teach us the ways of Christ. What they were experiencing on that island, the feuding, the murder, and the killing, and all that stuff, you're going to see that in spades in your cities when your society begins to break down. You're going to see it like you never even imagined it possible. So anyway, so monasticism was coming up when Rome was breaking down, where the bonds of society that kept it in order, which was, you know, Roman centurions with swords and shields that would come in, and somebody would say, put down this riot, and they would put down that riot. And they would rule. And that's what people needed, because they, you know, Christians didn't need that. Because Christians had learned how to rule themselves, how to take care of themselves, how to provide for themselves. How they bound together in love for one another. And so, you know, they didn't need that, but the rest of the people needed that because they were selfish. Socialism had taken such a toll in the Roman character in places like even Corinth. Although Corinth, you know, they actually, is evidence that Corinth started to go back to free will offerings. But there's always this huge number of people that want their benefits and they don't care how they get them. They don't want to give it up. But anyway, this has been the debate for a long time. I mean, you can go to Hinduism, Taoism, Buddhism, Gautama Buddha, and we talk about now all these groups, they had their form of monasteries or monastic groups, and at times many of them were married as well. But what was their mission? To be priests to the people. But what's a priest? I mean, we don't even understand these terms, because when I say priest, you think what you think of today as a priest. If I say republic, you think of what, you know, the way people define a republic today. You don't think about the way it was originally and what it really originally meant. If I say, you know, church, you think it's some place you go and sing and claim to praise God. If I say religion, you think it's what somebody thinks about God. But religion used to be how you took care of the needy, and church used to be one of the ways to do that. Cain and Nimrod and Caesar, they offered you another way to do it, but that it required that you'd have men who exercised authority forcing the contributions of the people to provide you with social welfare. One of these systems strengthens the people, the other one weakens the people. You have decided in almost every country to go the way that destroys the character of society. And we could take it back to Constantine. We could take it back to the time of Charlemagne. But let's not go back that far. And we have new articles up on what a priest was, what the Levites were, why the people had to sew them their breeches, make underwear for the Levites. Why would they have to do that? What's that about? These are all metaphors. If you really want to understand what was going on, you know, we've written it up. But I can't talk 24/7. Actually, I could probably, but I'm not going to do it. And I'm not going to repeat myself a million times because everybody just not ready to hear yet. But we'll make recordings and make them available. But most important, we're actually linking people together to do what they did. Moses freed millions of people with his system of righteousness. Christ did the same thing. Abraham did it with many souls. And enough so that in one night he was able to defeat five kings who came in taking one city state after another. He was able to defeat them just with a few hundred men in his own household and all his allies. Why were they his allies? Because he had been setting up altars. What were these altars? Systems of social welfare based on free will offerings. Only a certain kind of person does that work with. But those kinds of people are the ones that you want in your platoon, in your band of brothers, because those men are bound by brotherhood. So anyway, if we go back to this monasticism and we take a quick look at it, I don't have time in this particular session, but there were Cistercian monks, Benedictine monks, there were lots of different groups of monks. And over a long period of time, almost every one of them was corrupt. I mean, St. Francis of Assisi, who served the poor, took care of the needy of society, did it with free will offerings, was rebuilding the church in according to the ways of Christ. His own order became absolutely corrupt. After, you know, traveling around, and now to this day, you can't even get a straight story as to what Francis was actually doing, because the order, which is extremely wealthy, rich order, has hidden the true agenda of Francis and what he was actually doing. And when he came back, he was just livid. He was tipping over tables and calling them workers of iniquity. And he went up and lived in a cave, for his retirement. Lived in a cave. He wouldn't be a part of their wealthy order because they had gone the way of riches and power. And then suddenly he died of the stigmata. Miracle, miracle. Well, actually, personally, I believe that somebody went up there because he kept bad-mouthing the Franciscan order and the corruption in it. Because there were good, that was the thing. There were still good Franciscans around. There were still good Cistercians around. And probably good Benedictines. I won't get into the Jesuits because they came much later. Or the Order of St. Francis Xavier. A lot of these orders do lots of good, but it's the things they don't tell you that you really need to know about. But anyway, suddenly somebody went up there and stabbed him. They killed him and then stabbed his hands and said miracle, stigmata. He was martyred because he was exposing the corruption of that wealthy order. And this was the problem that came to monasticism. Now, it wasn't in every monastery, but it was many of them. And when you had guys like Henry VIII coming along and destroying, you know, because they were amassing this wealth in some of the orders, in some of these abbeys, they were amassing huge amounts of land and wealth. And if guys like Henry VIII said, well, let's just cancel that order. We'll just take it over. And he did so with the dissolution of the monasteries. This was a whole period under Henry VIII. You know, he would become king around 1509. Now, we can go back farther and see this corruption coming in, but this is a major deal. 900 religious houses in England and Wales, consisting of abbeys, smaller houses, and other, others called priories, or even nunneries, with the term friary used to describe the smallest of these religious houses. He just did away with tons of them, taxed them tremendously, and, strangled them. And the first ones to perish were the ones that didn't have a lot of wealth. They were actually serving the people. And he gave exemptions to some of them, but the exemption, because, see, he was broke. He had squandered his money as king, and he needed the money. So he just devastated the monasteries and gobbled up their wealth. And people went along with this because they thought, well, if we let him do this, then he'll never have to impose taxes again because he'll have all this wealth. Not so. Just more power, more corruption, and more barbarism. All this because, he had been made king by 1509, and by 1530 he had squandered his entire inheritance on opulent living. Well, you shouldn't have had a king to begin with, but there'd been much corruption going on long before this. And it came in, and this is, again, I'll mention it. I mentioned it in earlier shows. On the front of the Free Church Report, we have a picture of Lady Godiva. Because nobody teaches you what Lady Godiva was really doing, what she was really contending with, and what really happened at that time. What somebody came along 100 years after she lived and defamed her character with this ridiculous story of riding through town naked. But what she was really doing is fighting the same battle that Isaac Bacchus was fighting. This idea that the government's, the right hand of government, the one that carries the sword, can tax the people and provide the alms of the church through force. This idea has come back from Cain to Nimrod to Pharaoh to Caesar to the time of Lady Godiva to the time of Isaac Backus, and to this day, to FDR. Except for FDR did something that Joseph II could only dream of. He just cut out the church almost entirely. He didn't cut it out entirely. You know, there's a trustee of the Social Security system. And you'd be surprised about the intrigue that went on behind the scenes to establish that. But even that is not going to save you. So there was this huge suppression of religious houses. There was actually an act called the Suppression of Religious Houses Act of 1535. And it stated that any monastery with an income of less than £200 a year, which was assessed by the Valor Ecclesiasticus, was to be dissolved. Their properties would pass to the crown. So he was killing they talk about income, but the church is not about income. It's about helping the widows and orphans and needy of society. It's about taking care of the needy of society. This is what the church's job is, to feed and to care for, in pure religion, the widows and orphans and needy of your society. The government wasn't doing this. This was the government of Christ doing this. And this is what kept people free for almost 1,000 years in Europe, because this was working really well. And we chronicle some of this in the book Thy Kingdom Come. You can read all the details. But in this case, some 5,000 monks, 1,600 friars, 2,000 nuns were given pensions and dissolved. They weren't going to be whatever they do. Now, the reason why part of this was taking place was that many of the monks, many of the friars, many of the nuns had already gone into apostasy. There shouldn't be, again, you remember the original monks were married. There were nunneries even way back then, but those are single women not yet married that wanted to dedicate their life. Eventually, they would marry other monks, and they would provide the services necessary for the female part of that service to the sick and needy of society. You know, we take care of old people. We also take care of old women. My wife's taking one of them into, because she's been having hip and heart problems, and she's providing conveyance to help her see someone to help take care of her. She was down there for 2 hours the other day when I was gone somewhere else working. I can't remember where I was. But we have ministers who go and you know, bathe the sick and needy and take care of them and do all that. But we do it in their houses. We actually take care of them in the houses. And the government has offered us money, but we won't take it. We won't take money from the government because we know that that's the right hand. And it's forcing the contributions of the people. There are actually people fighting to get in this case of Isaac Backus, he's against it. But there were a lot of people who wanted the government to tax the people and provide for the church. And this was the controversy at the time of Lady Godiva. And she was against it then, too. But she put her money where her mouth is. That's what she stripped off, is her wealth. Built schools, libraries, hospitals. She's actually was named the patron saint of architects. She did so much building. Whose money did she use? Her own. And then her husband was so impressed. It was actually her second husband. Her first husband had died. This was their Norman husband. But he was a great guy. He didn't ask her to ride through town naked. He says, I've got to impose this tax. The king says so. She says, I'll pay the tax. She paid it out of her own pocket so that the people who didn't have to be taxed. She said, "These welfare of society has to be done by charity." And so she put her money where her mouth was. And her husband did the same. These were extremely holy, religious, self-sacrificing people. And they don't deserve this ridiculous story. I mean, still to this day, you can go to England, and they've got people acting like they're, you know, women dressing up like they're naked, paintings everywhere of Lady Godiva riding through town naked. It's just absurd. It was made up by a monk 100 years after their death. Why? To distract you from the real issue of how you take care of the needy of your society. Your churches are not doing it. Your churches are tickling your ears. They used to do it. Now you can go down and try to get your church to do it, or we can show you how to form a church of your, not of your own, it belongs to Christ. Start doing this according to the ways of Christ and taking care of one another. And you better start doing it, because the system you have now is going to collapse and fail. And you guys that think you don't need anybody, you're going to get old. You're going to need somebody. And the way the kingdom works is not, you know, when it says be ye separate, I get this all the time. People say, oh, I'm just going to be separate from the system. You know, I'm going to come out of them, my, you know, like he says, come out of them, my children, lest ye be partakers of their sin. And in Corinthians, they talk about be separate. Well, let's go back to the beginning of, well, just the beginning of the first paragraph before that. It's in 2 Corinthians 6. We'll go start with 11. O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you. Our heart is enlarged. This is kind of a greeting. We care about you. Ye are not straitened in us, but ye are straitened in your own bowels. Now for a recompense in the same, I speak as unto my children. Be ye also enlarged. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? What's he talking about? Believers in what? Believers in faith, hope, and charity. Or believers in force. Believers in praying to the nurturing fathers of the state, the conscripted fathers. Don't do that. Don't yoke yourself, because in order to get their benefits, you have to sign up. You have to become registered. So he's back there in Corinth telling them not to do this. He knows they're going to need help. He knows there will be people that will need some sort of social welfare. He's not just saying run off and be separate. He's saying do it like Christ. Form congregations, connect those congregations in that network you saw in ancient Israel, you see throughout the church in Europe at this time, and you will be yoked with one another, but not by covenant, but by love for one another. You'll be there for one another because your buddy was there for you. It's simple, but you have to actually do it. And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And then we can look up that word infidel and discuss what that is. Most Christians today are infidels. They meet the criteria of infidel. They're, you know, I mean, they talk about being patriots and, you know, and fighting for their rights. Do they have a daily ministration that is based on faith, hope, and charity? Because that's where John the Baptist started. That's where Christ took them. That's what the early church did. You don't have that, you shouldn't be free. That's the way they did it back in the days of George Washington. You had a need, you went to church. And they had a system set up, and Bacchus is talking about it. But you don't have that system, because you don't care about your neighbors enough to seek that system of righteousness. And it's not hard. His burden is light. So don't tell me you're separate unless you show me your righteousness. What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. Remember, their temples at that time was their social welfare system. You signed up with Saturnus. You got your birth certificate was registered in the temple of Saturnius. That's the way it worked. That was your Bureau of Vital Statistics, so that you could get the benefits that were offered next to the temple. You know, the free bread and the free wine and the free money that they were providing, the social welfare of Rome. It was all done through the temples. why do you have an agreement with that temple? Because that temple does not operate by faith, hope, and charity. It did, you know, 400, 500 years before, but it didn't anymore. And it was tax-supported. All these temples were tax-supported. The church is not tax-supported. It's supported by charity. If you don't do that, you will not be free. So then he goes on to say in verse 17, wherefore come out from amongst them and be ye separate. But you still have to be separate with the responsibility of faith, hope, and charity in the perfect law of liberty. For ye are the temple of the living God. You are the stones of that temple. But you have to gather together in a free society, in free assemblies, taking care of one another. It's just common sense. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Who's he talking about? The people that have gathered together to be the Corban of righteousness, the Corban of Christ. That's where he's going to dwell. He's not going to dwell in somebody who just says, Lord, Lord. He's made that clear. You guys should have figured that out. We're telling you, but we'll tell you more. We'll show you how this works. Bacchus quotes in his paper, oh, actually, we're out of time, so I can't tell you that. I'll have to wait till next time to tell you. So until then, peace on your house, and may God be with you. God bless.
You have been listening to The Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church. For more information on the educational ministry provided by His Holy Church and Brother Gregory, including services, counseling, lectures, books, and other audio materials, please write to His Church at Summer Lake, Box 10, Summer Lake, Oregon, 97640. You can also find us on the web at www.hisholychurch.net.